Bible. At Acts chapter 6, we are ordaining some deacons, five deacons at the end of the service. And this is the classic passage on who deacons are, what deacons do. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This is the word of God. 3. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them. When our children were growing up, there was a series of books called Horrible Histories. I don't know if they're still around, and the idea was to portray history in a very engaging, imaginative, and sometimes funny manner. Well, the Acts of the Apostles is a horrible history, isn't it? Because we've got there the growth of the church, and in that growth we've got a real mixture of the good, the bad, and the ugly, as the people of God go through turmoil as the church grows and grows and grows. There are parts of Acts of the Apostles which are frankly funny. There's that bit in Acts 12, when the men are in prison and they're in jail, and an angel comes in and wakens Peter up by giving him a kick. It kind of is quite hilarious. And there's other parts there when prayer is being answered, and the answer to the prayer is obvious, but the people just don't see it. There are moments of hilarity. There's drama. You get the power politics of Felix and Festus, and it's like the House of Cards meets the West Wing. You get political intrigue there, as the power politics of the day combines to conspire against the Church of God. There are moving elements in it there, as you have Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders. It's a tearjerker. He's going away from the church. He's going to die. And he gathers them all together, and he expresses his love for them. and he intimates his desire for them. It's encouraging also. You follow someone like Barnabas who is encouraging the people of God. For, you know, ask a question, what's your famous movie? What's your favorite movie? What's your favorite book? And, you know, I find these questions impossible to answer. You know, what's your favorite this and your favorite that? But this month, Acts is my favorite book. It is so brilliant and so stimulating as we look at moving the church on. So what we have here, just to give you a broad picture, chapters 1 to 5, we've got a picture of a church expanding there in Jerusalem. So there's phase 1 of expansion from chapter 1 to 5. And then from chapter 6 onwards, there is a next phase of expansion. First among the Greek Jews, and that's really significant, and we'll come to that later. And then moving on into Samaria. Someone has said that Acts chapter 1 and 2 can be described as the Acts of the Spirit, whereas Acts 3 to 5 can be described as the Acts of Satan. Now, that is far too neat, of course. I don't subscribe to that, but I see what they're saying. Chapters 1 and 2 are, you know, moving on. There's expansion. They're great stories. But then as the church expands, the church also hits the mud and Satan moves in and he is very, very active. And that's the principle, that where we see growth, we have problems. And, you know, a church is just like a child. You know, my favorite stage in a child was round about when they're 2 years of age. You dress them in one of those sort of onesie suits and they're kind of lovable. They're giggling at that stage when they are sleeping at night and they're biddable and they're cuddly and you can throw them around and they just laugh at you all the time. It's a great stage. Graham, it's a great stage, and that's the good news. And there are times you want to just freeze your child there, and then you realize that, well, your 18-year-old is a little bit different to your 8-year-old, and things do change. Churches are like children. You cannot freeze them in time. They grow up, and as they grow, they get complex. And that was true in the church here in the Acts of the Apostles. And that's absolutely true of the church here. We are no longer the 15 people gathered around in a school a GP room that we were 30 years ago. We are a different church. Not better, not worse, simply different. And that's the point. And when a church grows, just like a child grows, it becomes a lot more complex. And so already we have in Acts, you've got the problem of persecution that has come. You've got the problem of discipline. The church members were behaving badly. So you've got a problem of persecution. You've got a problem of discipline. Now you have another problem, which folk don't often regard as a problem. You get the problem of distraction. What happens when a church loses its focus? When it forgets what it's about and it's distracted and it goes into little side areas and there's agitation and murmuring and gurning amongst the people. That's what we have here. That's the context of the establishment of the deacons in Acts chapter 6. Let's look at one or two things here. The first thing we notice here is the problem that was confronting them. The problem confronting them. Now, in life, the presenting problem is rarely the real problem. You know, sometimes, I'm sure doctors will say this, this person will come into the surgery, I'm tired. That's the presenting problem, or I keep getting headaches. What is often the real problem? And so we find here the problem confronting them. And I think there were two problems. The first problem was that of diversity. Diversity. Notice what it says there in verse 1. And verse 1 to the original reader would have been explosive. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews. That was explosive. As the gospel moved into Greek-speaking areas, people were converted. Alexander the Great had been very, very busy. He wasn't Alexander the Quite Good. He was Alexander the Great for a reason. He was an expansionist and he was very, very successful. And so Greek language was becoming big. Greek ways were becoming the in thing. And a lot of Jews were influenced by this. They spoke Greek and they freely engaged with these fancy highfalutin Greek ideas, and maybe they would have a Greek furniture, the kind of minimalist IKEA look of the day, and the old school Jews found this really, really difficult. Now, the feeling was that things are really different, they're not the same as they were before. Before, they were largely the same type of people. And then we find that as the church is converted, as the church grows rather, that all these, a clash of cultures comes in. Now, we've got the age-old problem. The age-old problem in the church here. We have these Greek Jews and we have these Hebraic Jews. Two groups of people who thought very, very differently. Now, in the areas where they thought that there was no great issue at stake. It's just like, you know, some folk like black cars. Some folk like white cars. Is a black one better than a white one? No. They are exactly the same. And you have a Grecian Christian and you have a Hebraic Christian, you know. Are they different? Absolutely. Are the issues they disagree on important? Absolutely not. And that's exactly true with us. That as the church grows, as this church grows, it grows in diversity. And what that means is that we no longer have one particular dominant cultural group or even type of person, if we ever had that. It's fascinating that in our five deacons that we are ordaining today, only one of them was born and bred within the free church. So I find that very, very interesting. Four out of five were born and bred out with the free church. And indeed, amongst that five, we have one guy who was brought up in a stricter Presbyterian denomination than we are. And there's another guy who was raised in the Pentecostal church. That's God. God is bringing diversity to us. God is bringing different sort of people, different personalities, different colors, different ethnicities. There is this smorgasbord of individuals, just like the New Testament church. And the leadership had different personalities and backgrounds. And so there was diversity. And where you get diversity, you will inevitably get tension. Because one group of folk do things this way, and another group of folk do things that way. And in a large congregation, you've got so much diversity that we really have to get on together. And where we've got so many different opinions and many things. Yeah, we're united and all the guys today are going to sign up to the one confession of faith. That's what brings them together. But diversity. So the problems confronting them. Yes, we do want the church to grow. Just as you want your child to grow. And everybody here wants the church to grow. But let's realize that as it grows, it will bring challenges. The problems of diversity. And then we've got the problem of unfairness. You see that there in verse 1 again. The widows, the Hebraic Jews were dominating, and the Grecian Jews were complaining because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, a few things here, of course. Notice the word there, the Grecian Jews among them complained. If you know your Bible, you will see the parallel immediately. Exodus 16. The people of God, it says there, grumbled in the desert. They grumbled in the desert. Exodus 16:7. Grumbled, moaned about the conditions. They moaned about the leadership. They moaned about the food. They moaned about the terrain. They moaned about everything. There was just this whinging, moaning spirit, complaining. We sing it in the Psalms. Same word here, or at least in the Greek version here. Now, in Exodus, it quenched the spirit. It led to an entire generation not seeing the promised land. It had profound consequences. Grumbling quenches the spirit. I think you can always tell a church where there's grumblers. You can tell when you go in. Some churches have grumbling in the DNA. It's what they are. It's what defines them. The grumbling church. You should have that in their notice board. What are we known for? Moaning, complaining, grumbling. That's our distinctive. But what that does is these churches die. They end up in telephone kiosks. They end up getting smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and purer and purer and purer, while everybody else is really awful. But the people here are grumbling. Now, in this case, the Grecian Jews had a point. They had a point. It was the old boys' network. And their people were being overlooked because the establishment wanted to go a certain way, and the new people were being, you know, denied. I was talking to a colleague of mine last week, and he wanted to do a certain thing in the congregation, and someone in his congregation says, "You have just come into the Free Church to change things." That's, I hope, exactly what we're all about. To change things, to change our sinful hearts, to make us grow in holiness, to make us grow in love, to make us grow in affection, to change my unwilling, hard heart. It's all about change. Some things in churches must always change. Can we get that? Some things in churches must always, always, always change. Some things in churches must never, ever, 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 ever change. The knack is getting them right, isn't it? So this was something that had to change. The Grecian Jews were being neglected. And so, when faced with a problem, there are two extremes. One is the reaction of the ostrich, bury our heads in the sand. Crisis? What crisis? That's the first problem. The second extreme is to exaggerate the effects of any difficulties. And folk do this all the time. Things are exaggerated and get out of all control. So that's the first thing we saw there. We saw the problem that was confronting them. But the second thing we notice here is the need for priority which challenged them. We see here the need for priority which challenged them. Excellent. Two things here. Number one, a sense of priority. Look what it says there. The apostles made a statement which is crucial. Look at verse 2. It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. Two things here then. The sense of priority. There are priorities. We all have priorities in life. In the church here, we do lots and lots of things. And sometimes we've got to ask ourselves, what is the priority of what we do? And the principle here is that whatever else we do, the priority is the Word of God. The priority is proclaiming, preaching, teaching, getting the Bible out there. And that's what the ministry of the Word is. That's why most of us come to church, why the Sunday services are absolutely central. And a church has lost its moorings if it devalues its teaching, preaching, ministry. That is what we're all about. And this is what was happening here, isn't it? Now, we're not saying that poor relief is a bad thing. That's what the deacons did. This is one part of diaconal work. Diaconal work is to help with poor relief. And we've got this great initiative, Compassion in Crisis. That's a diaconal Act 6 ministry, isn't it? But that doesn't replace the Word of God. But it is not right for those involved in the leadership in the Word of God to be all week on diaconal ministry. There is a sense of priorities. Now, as I'm getting older, I quite like painting. As an artist, but painting walls and stuff like that, DIY. How would you like it if you pay me this considerable cash every month, and all I do is paint the church and sweep the car park, which I'm quite happy to do. But what if that's what I did? All did you just paint the church, just did the church up? It's not my job. It is not the job of the ministry of the Word. So there's got to be a priority. There's got to be a sense here. Now, the Grecian Jews were being overlooked, not because they had a bias against the Grecian Jews, but just because they were overworked. Urgent things were usurping important things. Now, there's a lesson here. The important thing is prayer and the Word of God. The two things go together. No, and that's a great expression. It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. That's what the calling is. You see there, verse 4, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. That's what we want, a church that encourages whoever is the minister, whoever that person may be. Their job, and you must hold them accountable to this, their job primarily is the ministry of the Word of God and prayer. That's what their job is. That's what they're paid to do. They're paid to come up here with prepared material, not just winging it with something that they've cobbled up in the early hours of the morning, but something that they've gone into and they prepared it. You must demand of your minister someone who preaches, someone who's in the Word and of which you can see the results of, and someone who prays, which is private and you can't see initially the results of. So the deacons are there because it helps a sense of priority. And so we have there a sense of priority. But then we have the need for delegation. This was a church of 5,000 people run by 12 guys. So in verse 3, they appoint seven, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Now the original disciples, the apostles, they were great leaders. Why? Because they delegated certain responsibilities. I don't attend the Deacon's Corps. I've not attended it for years. Why? Because it deals with things that I am largely, absolutely clueless about. I really can't even figure out a balance sheet. I can paint a bit, but I'm just no use at really practical things. There are other folk, and the money side of things, and this church is really run incredibly well financially. It is, I think it's a credit to the folk who are behind it, the vision, the stewardship of money, the way they run money efficiently. It really is a reason for profound thankfulness to God. If I did it, it would be a chaos, even more chaos. It would be an absolute burro. I remember when I came in first, I knew how to work the photocopier. That's a little example. Now I haven't a clue how to work the photocopier. Haven't got a clue. I know how to switch it on. And that's it. The heating system, I remember I used to be able to work the heating system in the old days. Now, you need a... I just look at the thing. It's not my job, but it's saying it's not my competency. I'm clueless about it. And the apostles recognized that they were clueless about how to run an efficient mercy ministry to keep Grecian widows fed. It wasn't just their thing. How many of us are caught up in the indispensability syndrome, aren't we? And it's a sinful thing. Every one of us, even go beyond the church, we think, no one else can do this job like me. And the day will come when someone will do the job like you and will do the job better than you. And a day will come when there will be a bright young thing or a bright old thing behind this podium doing the job 10 times better than me. That's the way it works. That's the way the world works. That's the way God works. Now, delegation requires humility. So the apostles realized the church is getting far too big. We cannot manage this on our own. Now, notice it was a practical task. Notice the qualifications. Do you see that? Men who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We have made one mistake. Well, several mistakes. We made one mistake in our congregational directory, and it's my fault. We've got the names of all the elders, but we don't have names of all the deacons. That's, I think, my fault. And that feeds into a kind of background idea in the Free Church that you have got your minister there. You've got your elders, slightly below the minister maybe, in the mindset. And then you get your deacons. So you've got this three-tier approach. No. Elders and deacons are exactly the same in terms of status. They are just different in terms of function. It's the only difference, different function. They also are men who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, godly but practical. Gentlemen, that's the charge that God has given to you. Be godly but practical. Just because you can figure out how to stop weeds growing in the car park, just because you're thinking about what to do with that big lump of land at the top of our car park, just because you're thinking of how can we keep the building fresh, it does not mean that we don't need to approach these things prayerfully. There is a connection so often. And the way buildings are, funnily enough, the way buildings are and the spirituality of a congregation. I've noticed this down the years. That a church which is spiritually alive will also have sparkling buildings. Buildings that are done to the glory of God. Buildings that are nice. Premises that just sing the graciousness of God. Environments which are good because it's all to the glory of God. If you go into some damp, ridden, dirty place, it's a church. Folks say you've got a damp, ridden, dirty God. Is this what God means to you? Our deacons are charged with making this place sing, making the premises sing, making the mercy ministry sing to the glory of God. And to do that, we need to be men of faith and full of the Spirit, having a servant spirit which characterizes all ministry. Richard Bues, who has spoken here before, described ministry as a lifetime of stacking chairs. And that is so true. A lifetime of stacking chairs. Charlie Anderson has stacked more chairs in a month than most of us have done in a year. He is the chair stacker extraordinaire. But that really is the measure of what much of ministry is. Not just the high profile stuff behind a podium where everybody sees, but keeping the carpets clean, keeping that this place is used not quite 24/7. But I know of no other church building used as much as this. We reckon the footfall in this building each week is well over 1,000 people. Every single week in life. We just don't know what goes on behind the scenes. And that's what the new deacons say to me constantly. I didn't realize what was involved in running a place like this. And the reason it's run well is for the glory of God. No, it's not a business. It's bigger than that. The priority which challenged him. Thirdly, the proposal which pleased them. Look at verse 5 and 6. This proposal pleased the whole group. Isn't that a great line? This proposal pleased the whole group. They were all happy. Notice one or two things about this list. They chose Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. I want to notice two things. Number one, notice the wisdom. Notice the wisdom. Seven men. One sticks out. Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. Wow. That was huge. You don't imagine how big that was. That's like one of those big, posh, suburban Afrikaans churches in South Africa having a black guy as a treasurer. That's like some of our PCA friends in Tennessee and Alabama and Mississippi having a black senior pastor. Now, from our perspective, we'd say, what's the issue there? But in this culture, these were the people among the leadership. Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. And there was full integration of all these guys who may not have had a traditional background, but there was full integration in the church of God. And so we see the proposal which pleased them. We see here this idea of wisdom. But then the second thing we notice there is prayer. We see wisdom and then we see prayer. Notice what it says there. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, I don't know what the prayer was specifically. I hope this morning that we pray for our new deacons. I hope we do. What do we pray? God's blessing on their ministry. God's blessing on their future. What's God's future for them? What was God's future for these deacons? For Stephen? He wasn't going to be a deacon long. He was going to be the first post-Pentecost martyr of the Christian church. For Philip, he was going to go on to do wider things. He was going to be an evangelist. Maybe from among our five, there may be a martyr. Maybe from among our five, there may be a minister. We don't know what the future is. And that's an interesting thing there. When God gives us a task to do, we know that it is not the end, but the beginning of a new sphere of service. Fourthly, we see here the results which followed them. What happened? Interesting, look at verse 7. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples increased. Now, there was a bit of organization. There is a philosophy that says that when a church is organized, it is less spiritual. When a church operates itself in a more business-like manner, that it is less holy. Absolute nonsense. The exact opposite is the truth. The Holy Spirit works through organization. The Holy Spirit works through methodology. The church grew here, yes, after a prayer meeting, but the church grew here also after the meeting of a deacon's court. When they began to organize themselves together, see, so, that's the first word there, that's a consequence of their actions, so the word of God spread. Two things, there was a reaction of spreading the word. When the pastors and the people concentrate on spreading the word spread. And that's the vision of what we're about. That church growth conversion is about spreading the word of God. That's our priority. Not simply being good to the poor. Not simply, raising a heritage site or having a pretty car park. Our responsibility in our community, in this congregation, is to spread the word of God. There is no more important issue than your soul. That's our priority. And that's your priority. The illustration I've often given here is that of accident and emergency on a Friday night in Ragmore. There is priority. If you go into A&E in Ragmore at 11 o'clock on a Saturday evening and say, oh, I've got a wee cut in my finger, you are going to be there for the next 6 months waiting because it's not important. But if you go in and say, oh, I've got a pain in my chest and I've got kind of things zipping down my arm, you're going to be in there in 2 minutes. Why? Because it's a priority. And the spreading word is a priority. That's what we're doing. But then you have the reaction of church growth. The two verbs are in the imperfect. I don't know if that interests you, but it just means that it was ongoing. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Isn't that interesting? Some of the religious establishment were converted. Wasn't there a minister in this town who testified that he wasn't a Christian when he became a minister? It was 2 years afterwards, after an open-air meeting outside the town hall in Inverness, that he received Christ. That's what we have here. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And so there was a problem in the church. But the church grew, the church became lively, it became powerful, it became vibrant. Beloved, that's what we want for our church. We want us all to receive the gospel, and we want that to be unhindered, and we want the church to be vibrant, and we want the church to be powerful. Not through mere organization, but an organization which is spirit-wrought and grace-laden. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We ask as we gather together today that you would speak with us and that you would move amongst us. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.